Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 8, page 779. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." Let's pray. O our God, we come to you in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name gives us access into your presence, our Father. For though all of us have sinned, and all of us have come short of your glory, and none of us here has ever fulfilled the standards of the Christian life, which are to be in this world as Jesus was. Yet, Lord, we have boldness of access because Jesus died and rose again for us. Because our sins are blotted out, and there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we come to worship you, to give our hearts to you again, as we already have in singing and in praying, Lord, as we would listen for you speaking to our hearts, as your Spirit applies your inerrant and infallible word to us, Lord, we pray that that word would come with power. Not through natural means only, but supernaturally by your Spirit, changing us, breaking chains, inspiring and encouraging and filling and motivating and giving us faith, and even life from the dead, that those who do not know you may, through the Word of God, come truly to put their trust in Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen. In this passage of Scripture, Esther 3:8, we see the reason why people still hate Jews. And it's there laid out. And why are we talking about that? We've been talking about all of the people who did not make the cut. The people who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, who have done great things for God by means of faith. And so we discover, for example, as we worked our way, starting with Adam and Eve, who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, and working our way through, we come to the sons of Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. Only one of Jacob's sons makes the cut, and that's Joseph. None of the others do. And so we find then that Judah, who is the fourth son of Jacob, is the first of his sons who receives a blessing on the deathbed. It's a strange thing. Jacob's deathbed is his last will and testament, and he begins by cursing individually his first three sons. He turns to Judah, he blesses him, and we've looked at that. I just would quote to you part of what he says. In Genesis 49, 8 and 9, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him." The expression here that his father's sons would bow down to him is a cryptic prophecy of the fact that Judah's name would be the name, eventually, that all the sons of Israel would take. So that no longer are those who are descended from Israel called Levites or Gadites or Naphtalites, but they are called Jews after Judah. Jews. So, in a really interesting way, that prophecy of Jacob is fulfilled in history that we call all of the sons of Jacob after the name of that one son, Judah. And the other thing we've seen is that he would have enemies. And as we thought about the fact of enemies, and that these enemies will be there till Shiloh comes, which we talked about several weeks ago, we're struck with the fact that Jews have lived in conflict not just since the death of Jesus, but long before it. And we turned to Esther and we worked our way halfway through that book last week. Why do people still hate Jews today? Why did they hate Jews over 400 years before Christ? For that's when Esther takes place, during the Persian Empire. And here we're told why. In verse 8, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples of all your provinces of your kingdom. Their customs are different. They don't obey the king's laws. And therefore, it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. They're different. And that's the amazing thing of history, isn't it? What other ancient people dispersed has maintained its ethnic identity that way? We can think of certain people who have certain customs. We can think of people like the gypsies who've been persecuted. But no people has so maintained its ethnic identity down through the ages as have the Jews. Hated because they're different. Hated because they don't submit themselves to the laws of the land the way that other people do. In what way? Well, you see it illustrated in the case of Mordecai. Mordecai, who is a relatively secular Jew, if we may take what I believe is the emphasis that's given here by what the Holy Spirit doesn't mention, for the book of Esther never mentions God, the book of Esther never mentions prayer, and the fact that Mordecai's name sounds so much like the chief god in the Babylonian pantheon, Marduk, Mordecai, and the fact that Esther's actual name in Hebrew means myrtle, Hadassah, but she takes the name of the Babylonian goddess of sex and reproduction, Ishtar. And so we have here a picture of Jews who, without assimilating, do adapt themselves to the culture of the nation which they find themselves in order to survive. And Mordecai, we saw last week, specifically instructs Esther not to make known whom her people are. Take the name Esther, reminding people of Ishtar, the Babylonian sex goddess, and don't let people know that you are Jewish. So here they are, a picture of relatively secular Jews, not wearing a yarmulke, not wearing a prayer shawl, not letting people know they're Jewish, but nevertheless, there's a line in the sand that if a person is Jewish at all, in a religious sense, he will not cross, because at the heart of Judaism is ethical monotheism, and that is that there is a God who is over all things, and that God has given His law, and that law transcends and judges all of the laws of all of the nations of the world. And so the Jew must say, here I cannot go. I will obey all of your laws, but I will not obey this law, because to obey this law is to disobey my God. And the whole reason for my obeying government is God. And we find that then in the case of Mordecai. For there is this enemy, Haman, who comes vehemently to hate Mordecai, because Mordecai, adding on to the law, sees as an application of the law that it would be idolatry for him to bow down before Haman, and he refuses to bow. No matter what persuasion comes, he refuses to bow down. He refuses to submit. We see that in verse 4 of chapter 3. Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. And then we notice, for he had told them he was a Jew. This which he was keeping secret, this which he told his cousin to keep secret, he finally says, look, the reason I'm not obeying this law of the king is because I am a Jew. That means that I believe there is a God superior to your gods. And I believe that God has given a law that is superior to your laws. And it is to that God that I yield my allegiance, and ultimately to Him alone. And so when I pledge allegiance to this country and to its laws, I do it always with a mental reservation insofar as it is consistent with the law of my God. Why? Because I am a Jew. And so it's at that point that Haman goes simply from despising Mordecai to becoming a hater of Jews. He is determined to see them harrowed out of the land. He is going to persecute them until he has wiped out every man, woman, and child. And so the message is sent to Esther that she's going to have to appeal to the king. And she comes up with an exotic strategy. She knows this man. As I'm reminded of a plaque that I saw as a boy that I quoted last week, it was a Pennsylvania Dutch saying, "Cooking last, kissing don't." Cooking last, kissing don't. Well, Esther, who had many women to compete with because she's part of the harem, decides that the way to reach King Xerxes, or as he's called in our text, Ahasuerus, the way to reach him is with a magnificent banquet, with wonderful wine. And so she says to the king, when she comes in and makes an appeal, which puts her life at risk, and he says, "What do you want?" And she says, "I want you and Haman to come to the banquet I've prepared." And so they come immediately, and it must have been a wonderful banquet, because as the banquet comes to an end, what happens is the king says, "Well, now what do you want?" And she says, "What I want is for you and Haman to come to another banquet tomorrow." Verse 7 of chapter 5, page 781. Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this, if the king regards me with favor and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I'll prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." And I just have to add this footnote, and I know that my preaching is circular rather than linear, but I believe these little footnotes are important to life. They're the points of application. Many times in our lives, we know that we have to say something to somebody, but we don't know when we're supposed to say it or how we're supposed to say it. The difference in success and failure is manipulating the circumstances. Let me tell you that godly people are manipulative people. People who run away from manipulation are simply fools. And here's what I mean by manipulation. That's a word that's open to all kinds of nuances. On the one hand, when we think of manipulation, we think of the story of the Corleone family in the saga of the Godfather. My father made him an offer he couldn't refuse. Twisting people and forcing them to do things. That's not what I mean. Godly manipulation means that you understand that people can never respond to what you're saying out of the blue. And how do you set up the circumstances? You have to ask God for wisdom. You have to pray for wisdom. And you have to pray for the timing. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there's a time for everything. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Esther knew that it was time to be silent until she had done what she was supposed to do, and then to leave it in God's hands to do what He would do. In other words, without adequate preparation, your words to someone, not only do they not accomplish what you want, but they have the opposite effect. And you only harden people's hearts. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples. He said, "I have many other things to teach you, but you're not able to bear them now. I have many other things to teach you, but you're not able to bear them now." In other words, what's important for you and me as Christians is not to tell people the truth. I want that to sink in. That's not your obligation in life. Now, that doesn't mean that you're ever to lie. I believe that it is always a sin to lie. I believe the Bible teaches that. It is always a sin to lie. There is no such thing as a godly lie. It is always a sin. But that's not the same as saying it's always appropriate to tell the truth. Sometimes you have to keep the truth from people until the appropriate moment, because people have not yet been prepared to hear the truth. And what I want you to see in this story of Esther and Haman and Mordecai and King Xerxes is that had Esther come in and said, "O king, this wicked Haman here is an anti-Semite, and he's planning to have me killed and everybody else kin to me killed, my entire people wiped out," how effective would she have been? Not at all. And so she has come up with a prudent, wise, shrewd plan. And her plan is a two-stage plan. I'll invite the king and Haman to a banquet one day, and it'll be a top-notch banquet. And when he asks, "Now what do I want?" I will tell him I want him to come to yet another banquet. So she's setting the stage for the truth. Dear ones, hear me. And I've tried to say it in a way that's thought-provoking. Our job is not to speak the truth. Our job is to speak the truth effectively. Our job is to speak the truth so that we win the other person's heart to what we're saying. And that's not easy. And a lot of us, in our zeal as young Christians, to witness, for example, to family members, have experienced this kind of thing. I remember years ago being burdened for my only sibling. And I called him up, and it couldn't have been a worse time. His wife's father had just died. He had put her on an airplane to be with her mom. And he had two preschool children at the house. And he had a lot of responsibilities. He was a B-52 pilot. And I called him to talk about his soul, to press him to commit his life to Jesus, to repent of his sins. And he hung up the phone on me. My job isn't to tell you the truth. My job is to pray and get wisdom from God so as to tell you the truth in a way that does you good, that changes you and is effective. And that's what Esther does. She gets a plan, really, from God. Now, there's no reference to her praying. She simply asks people to fast. But God gives wisdom when people get broken and when they get desperate. And so she sets up this banquet. And what's so amazing is what happens in between the two banquets. And it's why prayer is always the important thing, even though there's no reference to prayer. Or what we might say is the hand of God is what's always essential. You can do all you can to set the stage, but unless God acts, your stage is going to collapse. But the amazing thing that's in Esther is she sets the stage effectively to communicate, and she's effectively communicated for him to come for another banquet. But what happens that night is truly amazing, because the king can't sleep. And when he asks for something to put him to sleep, he asked for the chronicles of his kingdom to be read to him. And there the story is told of something that Mordecai the Jew did to prepare to save the king's life when Teresh and Bigthani plotted to kill the king. Mordecai reported it, but Mordecai never received a reward. And there's another picture of the providence of God. You're overlooked for that promotion. You're overlooked for that honor. Have you ever thought that that overlooking was part of the plan of God because He had something better for you? And that's exactly what happens. So he can't sleep. Meanwhile, Mordecai is in the king's gate. And Haman comes out, all excited, having just banqueted with the king and with the queen. All excited, and there he sees the Jew in the gate, who won't bow and scrape to him, and he's enraged. In spite of everything in life going well for him, there's this one thing, and it's there, and it's a sand spur under the saddle. And it means he can't ride that horse of life very comfortably or very easily. And so he confers in chapter 5 with his family, and they said, "Why don't you build a gallows? And now you go right now tonight, and you wait so that the first thing in the morning when the king awakens, you're there first in line to say, 'King, I've got a petition. I want you to order that Mordecai will be hung on the gallows that I've built.'" So there he is. And there's the stage that's set. And then this amazing story. This amazing story of two relatively secular Jews, two anti-heroes, whom God uses in spite of their worldliness and flirting with pagan ways, God uses to deliver the Jewish people. For on that night when the king can't sleep, and he has that story read, and he realizes that he's never honored Mordecai, he determines to honor him. I want to honor him big time. And so he says to the chamberlain, "Who's out there waiting to see me? Anybody?" And they say, "Haman." And he thinks to himself, "There's a wise man, Haman. He's helping me run my kingdom really well." He said, "Have him come in." And at that point, Haman comes in. And notice these words. Verse 6, Esther 6:6, page 782. "When Haman entered, the king asked, 'What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?'" Now notice the next words. "Now Haman thought to himself, 'Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?'" Beware of pride. It is the deadliest of all sins. Pride's more evil than adultery, stealing, murder, lying. It's the why. It's the chief sin. Pride is the sin that blinds your eyes. What is it that the Philistines did to Samson when they caught him? The first thing they did was put out his eyes. And that's what pride does to you. Pride is your Philistine. And it puts out your eyes. And you no longer see realistically. And you begin to assume these things about yourself. You become oblivious to the dangers in which you live in life. And you begin to think of yourself as somebody. Well, we're all somebody through Christ. But except in Jesus, we're nobodies. And we're just hell-deserving wretches. So here he is, and he thinks, "C'est moi. Who else would the king delight to honor but me?" And so he thinks of all the things that he would like to have. And he spells them out here. And he says in verse 7, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn." See, it's original sin regurgitating itself up in the night as a night reflux. Here it is. He wants to reach up. He wants to take the place of the person at the top. He wants to be like the king, just as Adam and Eve reached up and wanted to be like God. That's what pride does. It reaches up. Ultimately, he's exposing himself as a man who wants to take Xerxes' place. He says, "Have him wear a robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Go at once," verse 10, "the king commanded Haman, 'Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested, for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended.'" And so rather than hanging the Jew on the gallows he's built, he is holding on to the bridle of the horse, proclaiming through the streets in total humiliation, "This is what the king does to those he delights to honor." And he goes home crestfallen, profoundly aware it's an omen of things to come. And we're told here that his advisors and his wife, the very last part there in the last paragraph of verse 13 at the bottom, his advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall is started, is of Jewish origin," he's a Jew, "you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. And so, Esther has manipulated the circumstances to tell the truth. And God has manipulated the circumstances. And without your work to prepare circumstances and God's work to prepare circumstances, what you say is not only ineffective, it will work against you and it will be opposite in its effect of what you think it will do. Your job is not to tell the truth. Never lie, but your job is to tell the truth effectively so that the truth changes how people think. That's your job. And that requires wisdom in the preparation of circumstances on your part and in response to pleading with God, God engineering the circumstances. So here it is. Haman has gone from being in his own thinking the high muckety-muck to coming in cringing with fear. Remember that warfare that's effective always involves psychological warfare. And never make a mistake about this. Effective warfare always involves a kind of terrorism. That's what I mean by psychological warfare. Causing the enemy to lose the will to resist. And that's what God has done. God has engaged in terrorism, if you will, on Haman. He has emptied him of his pride. He has filled him with fear. And he goes in psychologically defeated. And any of the natural wisdom that he had had has now been lost as he has been publicly humiliated and as he comes in with terrible fear. And so there he goes and sits for the second banquet. And at the end of the banquet, the king asks Esther, what is it that you want? And she points to Haman. And this is what we read, chapter 7 and verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I've found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the king while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. What a story. What an amazing story. Haman, who goes from being bloated with pride to being humiliated and filled with fear, panics. And in his panic, he does something that was absolutely inappropriate and forbidden. In his desperation to save his life, he reaches out and touches the queen. He climbs up on the place where she's reclining, clutching her. And the king walks in at that moment. You see God's manipulation of the circumstances? Esther's done her part by the banquets to set the stage to make her appeal. But God has manipulated the circumstances. First, the king can't sleep. Then earlier, Mordecai is aware of the plot and reveals it, but isn't honored. Then Haman comes in and in his pride thinks it's going to be he who will be honored. And then he plots the gallows and all these things. And finally, in his desperation, he flings himself on the queen and pleads for his life. But the king walks in at that moment. And the king sees it only one way. This man's after my wife, and now he's assaulting her in my own house. And the eunuchs, and never forget this, jealousy is in all. People do not applaud you privately when you are promoted. Everyone is somewhat two-faced, I have to tell you. They may applaud you in public for getting that promotion, but behind your back, they resent you. And that's the natural state of man, apart from God's Spirit. And so the people that serve the king are only too eager to let the king know there's a solution to the problem. What an amazing story! What an amazing story, because it illustrates the truth of what Mordecai said earlier to Esther when he presses her to go in to the king. And that is this. God will preserve the Jewish people, Esther 4:14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. You know, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 122. Because Genesis chapter 49, Psalm 122, I believe foretells a future long before the Jews in Jerusalem in 30 AD are there when Christ is crucified. I believe that Jacob has, in a cryptic way, foretold their existence, a long existence, and yet an existence with enemies. And yet we're told in Psalm 122:6, page 966, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. How do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem today? Psalm 122:6, at the time of David, it was praying about a literal peace for a literal city. How do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem today, when we know there will be no peace till Shiloh comes? Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 24. I won't go through the whole passage because I've gone through it before in the past year. Page 1814. Galatians 4:24. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what are we praying for? Well, I want to tell you, you can pray for the peace of the earthly city of Jerusalem all you want. And if you're praying for there to be peace in the Middle East, your prayers will not be answered. Not till Shiloh comes. The United States and the other nations of the world will never succeed in guaranteeing a lasting peace to the nation of Israel. Furthermore, if we look at history and we look at the Bible, we understand that even after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews created another independent state in the next century under the Bar Kokhba revolt. I have a very meager coin collection, and in my meager coin collection, I have two silver coins. The first silver coin was minted in 70 AD. It is a Roman silver coin minted with the silver from the Jewish temple. The Romans, in destroying that temple, melted the silver and melted the gold, and they built the Colosseum in the city of Rome with the treasures from the temple. And I have a silver coin minted under Vespasian, the emperor of Rome, with a picture of a menorah, and a woman underneath it, and it says in Latin, Jews weeping, or Judea weeping. They commemorate the victory. But I have another silver coin, and it's from the next century. And it was minted by the Israeli government of the nation of Israel, an independent Jewish state created again in the next century. And they actually minted coins. I have another silver coin minted by the Israeli state of the second century. So as I look at the modern events of history, and I look at the founding of the state of Israel in 1948, is that the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? It may be, but you can't be dogmatic about it. Because we have no promise from God that the modern state of Israel will fare any better than the second century recreation of the Jewish state. And my silver coin proves that. There was an independent Jewish state after the fall of Jerusalem. Will modern Israel fall? Unless God intervenes, it will. Unless God intervenes, it will. Why? Because the Jews are surrounded by enemies. Deadly enemies. Enemies that go back to the time of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So what are we praying when we pray? We see here in Galatians chapter 4, the Jerusalem that now exists corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia and represents Ishmael's mother, Hagar. What are we praying when we pray today for the peace of Jerusalem? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21 as we close. What are we praying when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Revelation 21, page 1937. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the water of life. What are we praying when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? We're praying for two things. We're praying in the here and now that those who are citizens of the earthly city will become citizens of the heavenly city. That's what you're really praying. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying that those who are merely members of the earthly city and the earthly people of God would become members of the heavenly city and the heavenly people of God. Because Israel, as she now exists, as we call her, a nation, will have those deadly enemies till Shiloh comes. Shiloh has come, and Shiloh is coming again. Shiloh is not fulfilled in King David, but in King Jesus, who has come and is coming again. So we're praying for two things. We're praying that God would call the Jewish people to Himself. For to be in this world and be without Christ means that you are not under the blessing of God and not able to claim the promises of God, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. So we're praying that they would know the Lord Jesus and be citizens not only of the earthly city, but the heavenly. But we're also praying for the fulfillment of Revelation 21. When the true city of God, the true Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, in the words of verse 2, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We're praying for the return of Shiloh to this earth. For till Jesus comes, in spite of NATO, in spite of the United Nations, in spite of the good intentions of all the politicians, there will be no peace, there will be no security, there will be no guarantee that the latest manifestation of the Israeli state will fare better than that in the second century under Bar Kokhba. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Pray for the Jews to come to know Shiloh, the Lord Jesus. And pray for Shiloh to come to earth. For only then will Judah have no enemies. And only then will peace truly reign in the hearts and in the lives of Judah's descendants. Do you know Judah's great descendant, the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, as we look to the fulfillment of Jacob's last will and testament, the prophecy of the dominance of Judah over his brothers, the prominence of Judah over others, and yet the awareness of his enemies that are always at him, and yet your promise of preservation, your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story of providence, where two relatively secular Jews who adapt themselves to a pagan culture are the instruments you and your good providence use to deliver the Jewish people. And they are still being delivered today. But Lord, for them as a nation to enjoy your peace, we know, Lord, that will only happen when Messiah is embraced as the Prince of Peace, For then, Lord, Shiloh will come for them, and they will know true deliverance from all their enemies. May we know Shiloh too. For Jesus' sake, amen.